As you can see, the title for today's sermon is The Life in Our Lips, Igniting Our Passion for a Ministry of Words. Stephen mentioned how he is doing a series on Wisdom's Wonder. And what I decided to do, as he kind of has more of a high-level approach, at least according to my understanding after talking with him, I'm going to try to zoom in on some specifics of wisdom, and to hopefully zoom in three parts. And this is the first of those three. What I want to do during our time together today is to look at two brief texts in Proverbs, two Proverbs exactly. And my goal is to be brief, simple, practically helpful, and hopefully for some to provide an extremely powerful addition to add to your tool belt as you come alongside other people. So let's just go ahead and hop right in. I apologize, I have something in my eye. I better keep bothering me. If you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4. Hold on, I'm sorry. This is going to really, it's really going to annoy me. There we go. Got it. Apologize for that. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4. And let me just say, the Proverbs obviously reads much different than books of the Bible, many other books of the Bible that we're used to hearing. Remember that with some exceptions, the context for these individual kind of shotgun Proverbs, with some exceptions, is really Proverbs 1 through 9, the introduction to wisdom. So we're going to jump right into a single proverb. I don't want anyone to be alarmed by that. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4 says, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." So let's talk about a couple of elements of Proverbs 15, 4. First, we see that these gentle words, or a gentle tongue specifically, is a tree of life. And immediately you have these red flags going up, and the tree of life is a very, very specific piece of imagery that Solomon has chosen to use. Recall that you lose the tree of life in terms of it appearing in the biblical narrative in Genesis chapter 3, and guess where it appears back next? Right here in Proverbs. There's nothing. You can do a search. You can do a search for it. It doesn't pop back up except when you get to Proverbs. It's used three other times in the book of Proverbs, echoing an unmistakable biblical theme. Let's look at those three instances here, because I think what's going on is something much heavier and much more robust than what we're used to, that we're used to giving these kinds of words or this kind of use of the tongue credit for. In Proverbs 3:18, talking about wisdom, wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, who lay hold of her fruit. Okay. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The fruit of the righteous, Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So this one is the fruit that's produced by a righteous person is a tree of life. And then this is one of the just, you have the potential to really geek out on this right here. But whoever captures souls is wise. And unfortunately, I just don't have time to go into exactly what someone who's capturing souls is. But I mean, there's language, there's conceptual space for capturing someone else's soul with the fruit of righteousness, of being a tree of life, leading to Proverbs 13:12. "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled," deep fulfillment itself, "is a tree of life." So off the bat, when Solomon is describing a gentle tongue being a tree of life, we are in conceptual space that is extremely robust. He could have picked a number of things, a number of ways in which to describe the tongue, and he does in other places, but he specifically uses the tree of life here. This is robust. The tongue is a tree of life. A tree that gives life. It gives so much life that after the fall, God said, we got to remove them from the tree of life, lest they take of it and live forever in this fallen state. But there's an interesting nuance here that takes it just one level deeper, I think, even though I don't want to make too much of it. And that is the Hebrew for gentle here is really the word healing. It's the word healing. And the word healing in the tree of life calls to mind the only other time in the Bible the tree of life shows up. And where is that? That is in the book of Revelation. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, it is mentioned. It is mentioned that the one who conquers, you know, be granted the right to eat the tree of life. But where does it show back up? It shows back up in Revelation 22:2. So know what John writes in Revelation 22:1-2 here. I'll go ahead and read. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Were for the healing of the nations. He's healing, a healing tongue. Is it literally a healing tongue? Is a tree of life. Now listen, I don't want to overread this. I'm not interested in drawing biblical theological conclusions that the text doesn't warrant. I only point this out to say that to try to help us understand the weight, the robustness of this, that in this tree of life imagery, Solomon is connecting the power of the tongue with an unmistakable theme in creation, in restoration, and the giving of the most vibrant life possible. We can't just gloss over this as flowery imagery, okay? What about the negative side of the proverb, the negative half? But perverseness in it, that is to say the tongue, breaks the spirit. In the perverseness here, it's not perverted in the sense that of being a, you know, pervert, some kind of sexual sense of perversion, but it's something that is distorted. It is something that is ruined. It's not how it's supposed to be. And unsurprisingly, there we have the language of the fall. And what does the tongue do to others when it behaves in its fallen, sinful state? Well, exactly what sin always does. It breaks down. Instead of life, it brings death. Instead of health, it brings sickness. It brings ruin and not thriving. And that's why we need to step back and acknowledge the incredible power of the tongue for building up and tearing down. Okay. You know, it's popular when preachers are preaching this kind of thing to say, you know how people say sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me. You know, the only people who say that for real are preachers who are trying to come up with an illustration. Seriously. You know why? Because no one says that. No one says that unless they're trying to talk about someone else they know who've never really said that. Because everyone knows how devastating words can be. And everyone's been devastated by words. They know that words can destroy. Everyone knows the truth of the second half of this proverb, even if they don't know the proverb itself. Now, on the flip side of that, though, and far less acknowledged for a number of reasons, I think, there is a life-giving power of gentle healing words that is as much life-giving as perverted words can be ruinous. Okay? Because of how this is contrasted here, because of the imagery used, I don't think we can just gloss over this and say, well, gentle words are helpful for struggling people or gentle words are nice to hear. There is something real. There is some kind of soul-enriching power that accompanies gentle healing words. So much so that if you can think of the most painful things that have ever been said to you, what I'm suggesting is that wielded the right way, the tongue can provide that much healing and blessing and sweetness, and that's what we're about to talk about. But let's let that soak in. Think of how heavy that is. Think how robust of an understanding of what a gentle tongue can do. It's astonishing, truly. We've talked mostly about life and death and ruin. Let me just give one practical caveat here related to gentleness before we move on. And that is the distinction between gentle words and direct words. Okay, and I feel like we've seen a lot of this over the past couple of months, going back to probably February or so. We all have a general idea what gentle is. We'll talk more about it this part next time, because this is not about bringing correction or criticism. But does gentleness always mean beating around the bush and dancing around things, always appearing meek and mild? I think clearly not. I think that insofar that might be a cultural understanding of gentleness and a certain kind of understanding that we get from watching, you know, Jesus hold lambs and pictures and rub their head. And there is certainly a sweetness and a mildness, but it doesn't mean you can't ever be direct, be straightforward. I would even say unyielding or uncompromising in the right way. What sometimes is called firm, right? Not gentleness, not firm in a proverbial sense here, but sometimes we call it to be firm. And yet, I think you can still be gentle in a biblical sense of the word. Okay? But here's the thing. Make sure you aren't the person who mistakes direct words for rude or harsh words. Hey, I wasn't being rude or a jerk. I was just being honest and telling it like it is. The truth is, a lot of times, that's what jerks say who want to appear like they're boldly standing for the truth and they're not doing it well. Okay? So gentle words do not exclude direct words, but also we need to be careful to not make excuses for ourselves. The second thing is that it is simply false. Nevertheless, that caveat aside, it is simply false that gentle words never result in hurt or anger. But gentleness never has these things as a goal. Gentleness never has these things as a goal. You know, everyone's had the experience where you've said something to someone and it was, you know, and again, this is in the context of more correction or probably a rebuke, and they didn't take it well. And they said, well, if you would have just said it more gently, I probably would have. Maybe in some cases that's true. In other cases, it's not. It's not true. Because for a variety of other reasons, gentle words can still hurt. And we're going to get to Proverbs 27:6 next time when we talk about rebuke and correction. But gentleness seeks to use as little force or cutting as possible to accomplish the task. But for a variety of other reasons, I just want to say, brothers and sisters, you can rip someone's heart out with gentleness, because you can still say things that are going to pierce to the core. It's just false that gentle words don't leave somebody crying, okay? But that's never the goal, and that's the point. Let me give you one other thing that's false. It's false that you can have a calm, relaxed voice and say that what you're saying is automatically gentle. Again, you can rip someone's heart out with a soft tone and a smile on your face, okay? Because of how you say exactly what you say, you can use a lack of wisdom. And this is why this is here in the wisdom literature. What exactly is gentleness? Well, I don't have necessary and sufficient conditions for you. But the wise person knows. Okay? So from Proverbs 15:4, we see the incredible power of the tongue. The incredible power. Gentle words, healing words, leading to life. Perverse words, leading to brokenness. Breaking people's spirit. Okay? Breaking people's spirit. That's what we need to say. Instead of saying, well, I happen to be a critical person, I happen to be someone who points out what's wrong. You need to identify. That's what we should start doing. You need to start identifying as a spirit breaker. You're a spirit breaking specialist, if that's what you are. Okay? Sounding critical and say that I'm nagging, you know, that doesn't sound like a big deal. Just own that if you tend to do that, then you tend to be a spirit breaker. Okay? Let's look at the second text together, and that's Proverbs 16:24. This is a great compliment to 15:4 because it shows how words can give life. Do words give people eternal life themselves? No. Do they give them life from the physical dead? Well, certainly not in most cases. But gracious words, let's read it. I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. So what it's saying here is just something so incredible. These gracious words are literally in the Hebrew pleasant words. It has the ability to sweeten someone's life. Not just by giving them a future hope, just kind of ride it out until heaven, but there is a sweetness now that gracious words can provide. And notice the soul and body language. What I want to say is that gracious words are a holistic life sweetener. a holistic life sweetener. Listen to the very close parallel in Proverbs 4, 20 through 22. My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing or health to all their flesh. And again, this is Proverbs. We're not trying to get something out of the text that's not there, but notice he uses the body and soul in the same line there. He's trying to indicate that there is a kind of enrichment. There is a kind of sweetening that can come from gracious words that is more than just a pick-me-up or a fleeting sensation of happiness, but it can bring about deep, deep enrichment and transformation in the totality of someone's life. Okay? And that is why we have to consider, for good and for worse, the intoxicating power of the tongue. The intoxicating power of the tongue. The reality is that affirmation and encouragement can be intoxicating. And it is up to us to both understand and wield that reality like a physician dispensing life-giving medicine. We have to be careful. And everyone has felt this most likely. It's the kind of feeling that comes with acknowledgement of deep respect or perhaps admiration, appreciation. Maybe that you have walked in some area so well, it's even perhaps impressive. In relationships, or really even more basically, kind of affirmation between the sexes, it takes a very different angle. Okay? So you have a man who's consistently giving the right kind of affirmation and life-giving words to a woman, especially one who has a critical husband. And I'm just telling you, brothers and sisters, that does something. It does something. So there's a great need for care. Listen to the same honey language on the mouth, or describing, excuse me, Lady Folly in Proverbs 5:3, for the lips of a forbidden woman, talking about folly, drip honey. And her speech is smoother than oil. Well, how do you tell the speech that's a honeycomb versus this kind of speech that's honey and leads to death? And I would say in some cases, it's very, very difficult to tell because people don't know It's very, very difficult to tell because oftentimes we have this stereotype of what Lady Folly looks like, whether it's a man or a woman when it comes out in the wash of real life. And I'm saying that Lady Folly looks a lot more innocent and innocuous than most of us realize. It doesn't look like someone who's going around trying to ruin marriages. Okay? Could be a man, again, who affirms this woman. Tells her, you know, how sorry he is that she, you know, she doesn't have a man that really appreciates her. He's always there to talk. We all know where that one can lead and has led many times. Same thing with a woman, by the way. Oh, you're such a strong leader of your family. You're such a, in our context at least, you're such a godly man. So sorry your wife nags you and complains and criticizes so much. She doesn't realize what she has in front of her, and I just want to let you know I notice. And folks, I'm telling you, that does something. And we are responsible for understanding that it does something. Here's the takeaway. With great power comes great responsibility. I'm not saying to never affirm someone of the opposite sex. I'm not. I'm saying do it very wisely and take every person and situation on its own terms. Is this person a stronger brother or sister, a weaker brother or sister? Are they someone who seems to be starving for affirmation? What is this going to do to them? I need to exercise wisdom here. And depending on what you're saying, you may want to have someone else there. If you're saying it's someone's spouse, then you may want to CC them on the email. Just use wisdom. This has to be wielded with wisdom because it's so powerful. It's not playing around. Okay? It's never your fault if someone responds sinfully to godly affirmation, but just be mindful about trying to reduce the possibility of leading a brother or sister astray, okay? It's up to us to use it for good. This sweetener, these gracious words, as responsibly as we can in the lives of other people. Let me say one extra thing about the wisdom of affirming your spouse. I just want to leave you with this to consider. An older man when I was in seminary, remember, I'll never forget him saying this. He said, if you have a spouse that isn't lame, other people will notice and you can be sure they will be affirming them. You said, Tyler, someone's going to affirm your spouse. It's going to be you. Just leave you that. Brothers, sisters, all of us, think about this for a second. All of us in various degrees are honey seekers. These gracious words, these words of affirmation, everyone in, think about it theologically and practically, everyone in Christ already has the affirmation of God the Father in Christ through the Holy Spirit. That anchors an identity. And aren't all of us running after the ultimate affirmation? Well done, good and faithful servant. I would think so. We all seek gracious, soul-sweetening words. So you didn't know that about yourself and others. Use it powerfully and use it wisely. Let me make a very brief point that we'll return to in a second about gracious words. And that's just to bring up the humility required for soul-sweetening affirmation. Soul-sweetening affirmation in many cases, not all cases, we'll talk about it in just a second again, requires deep, deep humility to give. When you are giving it to someone who you esteem to be a peer, that's key. And that's partly because when we do so, we are avoiding the pitfalls and the danger of verbal sweet and low. Verbal sweet and low. Verbal sweet and low is an imposter that looks like it might give life and it might bring health to the bones, but it doesn't. And what I want to suggest is two verbal sweet and lows that are fakes. The first is compliments. Compliments are nice to hear. And perhaps true affirmations could be understood as a kind of compliment. Okay, I don't want to dabble on vocabulary. But compliments are generally superficial niceties and little more. They don't sweeten anyone's soul in a meaningful way. Hey, you look really nice. Hey, this barbecue or this casserole tastes great. Wow, your house is well kept. Oh, your children, they're respectful. And to be clear, these aren't bad things to say. We should be about saying them. But notice, in most cases, it doesn't take any humility, very little thought to produce, and doesn't affirm much below just surface-level appearances or performances, certainly not deep encouragement. They don't lift the sail of the soul, okay? Compliments, number one. And they can also earn you the reputation of being a flatterer. The second imposter is affirmation sandwiches. Now, if you've ever had any management training in corporate America, you're familiar with the old affirmation sandwich. And here's how it goes. You call somebody, one of your direct reports, into a meeting room, and you give them the affirmation sandwich. Hey, we just had you in here to tell you that you're doing a great job. You're the kind of employee that really, you know, gives life to this company with your attitude and your work ethic. And these last three reports, the last three reports you've done have all these errors in them. I'd like to take the next 45 minutes to walk through them. And at the end of that 45 minutes, I just want to, let you know that you really are doing a fantastic job. We value you here. So keep up the great work. And what is that doing, right? Here's the thing. Something like that is often a wise way to give correction, okay? But it doesn't count as being affirming. It counts as helping someone not despair as you criticize them. And there can be wisdom in that. But here's the thing. If you're feeding people around you a consistent diet of affirmation sandwiches, even if they're served open-faced, maybe you just have one, it's not a full sandwich, everyone will quickly find out that you just use affirmations as a cover for being critical and sounding nice about it. The takeaway here is that when you're giving affirmation, make it pure. Save the criticism for another time. Not every conversation has to be some comprehensive, balanced conversation. And trying to make it so will just water down your affirmation. And no one will want it any more than they want a soggy piece of bread. We'll talk about how to blend affirmation and encouragement when we're giving criticism. But the point here is when we're seeking to affirm and encourage, just be content with doing that and wait for another time so you don't spoil it, so you don't water down your affirmation. Tree of life language, honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, health to the bones. I have to be honest, as I was preparing this week, which has been a very, very hectic week, it just struck me, it almost seems just like a superpower. There's something almost mysterious about it because of the language that's used and the way it's described. there is something here that is just so, so powerful. That's so much more than what we generally think of when we think of gracious words. And that's why we have to ask ourselves some honest questions. That leads us to asking, in conclusion, some honest questions with me today. First honest question. In sober-minded self-assessment, how would you evaluate the life-giving nature of your words? Say you had a scale of 1 to 10. 1, I'm a spirit breaker. I'm a professional spirit breaker. I break spirits with the best of them. I show up to the spirit-breaking Olympics and win gold, all right? And over here is like the most affirming, encouraging, life-giving words that can be, and that describes you. Where would you place yourself on that spectrum? Okay. Second question, follow up to that. Would those who know you best give you the same evaluation? You say, okay, well, in the quiet of my heart, I think I'm right about an 8 or so. Okay. People who know you best, your spouse, your kids, your friends, would they give you the same evaluation? Do you have the courage to ask them? If not, why not? If not, why not? Okay. Questions. I think all these are questions. I don't think I have a single statement here in terms of application. Next question. What is the balance between affirmation and hopefully constructive? Oftentimes it's not criticism in our interactions with others. You had to evaluate how often you complain, nag, criticize, and compare that with how much you affirm and encourage and build up. What would your balance be? It's a slightly different question. Could you put a percentage on it? And for reasons that we'll discuss next time, what I want to suggest is that everyone needs to shoot for a gross imbalance in the direction or on the side, I guess, of affirmation and encouragement, because criticism weighs more than affirmation on the human soul. Criticism, statement for statement, critical statements weigh more on the human soul than affirmation does, generally speaking. This is one of those areas of life where seeking balance isn't where you want to be. I'm just telling you that, right? Okay. And maybe this is a time where you've gone through a couple of these questions. You're like, man, I feel like I'm getting beat up. If you feel like you're getting beat up, I don't want it to be the kind of beat up that leaves you resigned and devastated. I want to offer you the opportunity to repent and to change from being someone who's a spirit breaker in your home and your relationships, whatever the case may be, to someone who is a life giver and who's someone who's a soul sweetener. There's an opportunity for you to repent of how you've wielded words. And if you find yourself under that conviction, I'd urge you to do so. Next, how often do we tend to practice something called silhouette affirmation? Here's what that is. It's the practice of not saying anything when people are doing well or things are going well and speaking up only when we have a concern or objection. Oh man, this is a subtle killer. For this person, for you, the silhouette affirmer, silence is approval. Silence on the airwaves means you're doing really well. You affirm by the absence of criticism. Folks, I'm telling you, this is a horrible way to be a friend, a boss, a church member, a pastor, and it's especially a horrible way to parent. And let me just say, I mean, at a time when there are so many rules to parenting to ensure the physical, psychological, spiritual well-being of your children, regardless of what age they are, I can absolutely assure you that a lot of people are not tapping into the formative power of life-giving words. Or worse, they're heavily tapping into the destructive, soul-crushing power of words with their criticisms and their nagging. I promise you, you are missing something if you are not considering the formative role of your words. You are missing something so much more formative in the course of your children's life than policing bedtimes or even screen time or managing macaroni and cheese intake. Do you practice silhouette affirmation? Do you believe what we've read here? Is it soaking in how powerful this could be when used for good? How formative this can be. Next question related to the question about humility above that I said we're going to come back to. Why do we find it so difficult to affirm others for excellence in common pool traits while affirming others in specialist pool traits often comes easily? I've talked about this a bit before. I won't rehearse the whole thing. But the idea is someone who swims in the specialist pool is someone who operates in an area of life that they specialize in. Oftentimes it's their career or something that they put a lot of time into. In other words, they are supposed to be better than non-specialists at that. Okay. Common pool traits and behaviors are the values and roles that many people care about, swim together, and strive for. It's not really a specialist thing. This is more like a parent thing, a spouse thing, a Christ-like life thing, to be a wise, to have a good marriage thing, to be a good employee thing. In other words, an area of life in which you are peers with many, many, many other people. An area in which you are a peer with many, many other people. They're not a specialist. Okay, they're not clearly superior to your peers. And what you will find is this, that giving affirmation to people in their area of specialty takes very little effort or humility. Okay, and let me make it more concrete. This is the phenomenon that explains why it's so much easier to tell a speaker that they gave a good talk than telling your spouse how much you appreciate the specific ways they enrich your home and how deeply thankful you are for them as they come alongside you in the home and in parenting. It's the phenomena that explain, because there's a peers. There's, you're affirming a peer there. That's why it's hard. It's the phenomenon that explains why it's so difficult for a teenage brother or sister to look at, you know, their brother or sister, one another, and say deeply affirming things about each other. Or for someone to look at a friend who's been a believer for the same amount of time or maybe even shorter than they have and just affirm how mature in Christ they are. That's common pool affirmation. That's what requires humility. It feels like, sometimes it feels a bit like you're losing or giving up something or putting yourself behind or below someone for a bit. It requires humility. Here's the reality. Let me get very real for a second. There's many of you sitting on your couch, you're sitting on a chair, you're wherever, and other people are around you. Maybe you're sitting there with your family. You've already silently hoped that no one asks you any of the questions that we've talked about so far because you're terrified about what they'd say. And the truth is that if you turn to your spouse or your brother or sister or whoever, well, everyone's sitting there and you gave deep, meaningful encouragement, affirmation, gracious words that sweeten the soul. If you gave soul-sweetening words to someone there, everyone in the room would silently or maybe not even silently wonder, who are you and what have you done with my spouse or my brother or my sister? It would be that foreign. It would be like, okay. And if that's you, and if you're sitting around, you're like, oh no, hope everyone's not looking at me. All I can do pastorally is to ask you to ask yourself, why? And why? And what are you going to do about it? Why would that seem so foreign? And what are you going to do about it? Finally, a question for everyone to consider as we close. If gracious words give life and are sweetness to the souls of others, are we regularly considering who we can build up through a ministry of affirmation and encouragement, a ministry of soul sweetening? If we have this potent tool at the tip of our tongue, almost literally, to minister to other people, are we thoughtfully and intentionally developing our chops here? Let me close with an example, because I have a friend and she has really, really like gotten this, like incredibly. She actually has a mentoring kind of counseling life coach-ish. That can mean a lot of things. Hers is a very good one. Business based around the power of words. It's called Life in a Note, Letting Words Order the Soul. And she is like an affirmation specialist. She writes letters and notes. I mean, she knows how she is. She has this down. She has it down better than me. She has it down better than you. And she does it. She's like a professional affirmer and an encourager as she helps people shape their life and order their souls. And here's the question I'll leave you with. What would it look like to have, not everyone's going to obviously go start a business or become a counselor or something, but what would it look like to have ministries of affirmation and gracious words sprinkled throughout your home and throughout RBC Nashville? What would that look like? What bad could possibly come from that? Is there any downside to that? What I would suggest is it would provide a sweetness that many of us would be astonished by. Are we considering who we can build up through a ministry of affirmation and encouragement? May God give us hearts to love in this way and the wisdom to do it well. Let's pray. Lord God, because we are not jockeying for position with other people, because we are not in a position where we feel like we have to win, because you have already triumphed on the cross through Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us the humility and the desire and the love to use our words powerfully as they should be. Lord God, help us. Help us be humble. Help us be wise. Help us care enough about other people to take this tool, to take this soul sweetener, to take the soul enriching power of the tongue and not just know about it and never wield it. What a tragedy it would be to now, at least, if no one had ever known this before, to know about this and have it at their disposal whenever they wanted and to almost never use it, or worse, to use it for ill. Lord, help us repent where we need to repent and prompt our hearts, Lord, to be people who give soul sweetening, affirmation, encouragement, gracious words, healing words that are a tree of life. I ask these things in Jesus' name.